Well, welcome to White Fields this morning. Great to have everybody here with us. Great to worship with you today. We had an amazing conference this past weekend, and so thank you to those of y'all that were praying for the men were at that conference. The Lord was speaking, and the Holy Spirit was ministering to us, and so that was a great time. If you're new with us here today, we hope you feel at home. We hope you experience the love of Jesus in fellowship and in worship together. We're going to continue our worship in the Word of God, and so if you don't have a Bible with you here today, just raise your hand, and we'll get a Bible passed out to you so that you can follow along with us in our Bible study. I'll give you time to get a head start. We're in the book of Luke chapter 18. So if you want to, you can grab a Bible, find your spot there. And while those Bibles are getting passed out, I'm going to invite Franz to come up. I don't know where she is, but I think she has an announcement. Come on up, Franz.
Et il y a différentes façons que vous pouvez vous inquiéter. Votre participation avec Whitewood peut être par la prière ou par une contribution financière. Mais peu importe comment vous décidez de vous inquiéter, le résultat demeure le même, offrir des Bibles à ceux qui n'en ont pas. La traduction biblique est une pièce intrinsèque à partager l'Évangile et ne peut se réaliser sans vous. Merci.
What'd she say about me? Some of y'all were listening like you knew what she was saying.
French is one of the official languages of Canada, but how many of you understood what was just said? For most of us here in the West, English is a mother tongue, a heart language. There are many people groups around the world whose heart language is not the official language of their country, and as a result, they do not have access to the Bible in a language that they can barely understand. Wycliffe Bible Translator is working to change that. And they need our help to do that. I am joining with her as a project administrator for language projects, and I would like to offer you the opportunity to get involved as well. Here's a translation of what Franz just said in English. This Friday, March 4th, you are all invited to a dessert evening at the Wycliffe office at 7 p.m. It will be a time to learn about the work of Bible translation, what I will be doing with Wycliffe, and to hear about opportunities for you to become involved in getting the scriptures into the hands of Bible-less peoples through prayer and financial support. Bible translation is vital to sharing the gospel, and it can't happen without you. Please come and see me at the back if you would like some more information, and I would love to see you by evening.
Thank you, Louise. We just wanted to encourage you guys to consider being a part of that with Louise. And of course, the Word of God is so important to us. Amen. For those of us that have experienced the Spirit of God speak to us through the Word of God, that's a heart thing, not just a head thing. And that's part of what makes it so significant what Louise has been able to do and start to become a part of with Wycliffe. And so she'll have those invitations with details for you at the info table on your way out if you need to remember times or dates or whatever. Also, I want to just remind you that Resurrection Weekend is right around the corner, the end of this next month, the end of this upcoming month. And I wanted to just let you know what we have planned for that weekend so that you guys can mark your calendars and be ready to be a part of that. We're planning for a Friday evening worship at the cross service. And so that'll be at 7 p.m. right here at St. Martin's. And then, of course, Sunday morning, we'll have our normal service time, 10:30, right here at St. Martin's as well. So these are great opportunities to come out, be a part of the fellowship. That Friday night worship at the cross, that'll be similar to a Christmas Eve service, actually. So that's a time when families are very welcome. The kids will be a part of that service. And it'll be a little bit shorter than normal services. So it's also a good time just to bring friends or guests, neighbors, whoever to it, as well as that Sunday morning, the gospel will be shared, the cross of Jesus Christ preached, and we want to invite you to come and to bring a friend and be praying about that in preparation. Also, Here's a reminder, if you haven't plugged in your crock pot full of chili, now's the time to do it. Our chili cook-off is right after the service. I actually had to send my wife to go plug in the food that I brought just in between worship and the announcements. And we want to invite you to stay afterwards for that chili cook-off. Great time to get to know people as well as just enjoy the food and the fellowship together. As well, for those of you that are a part of our prayer services and for those of you that haven't been a part of them yet but have thought about it or wanted to, our Abba prayer services tonight. That's at 6 p.m. And that's at my house, so 226 Reunion Court. And I just want to remind you guys, when it comes to events, sometimes I have people ask, like, you guys don't have bulletins. How are we supposed to keep up with different events that are coming up on the calendar? We have everything posted online, whitefields.ca, and that's the best, easiest place to go. But as well, we have red cards on the info table that the greeters hand out as you come in. And there's a place for you to put your name and your email there as well. And we do send out a monthly bulletin to those email addresses as well. So you can get that filled out and just throw that card in the offering box if you want to stay in better touch and communication with what's going on in the life of the church. Well, let's bow our heads and pray, and then we're going to get into God's word. Father, some of us today, we do need to come to your open arms, Lord. And it's amazing, it's a mystery why we resist you the way that we do at times, Lord. Why is our heart prone to wonder? Why is our heart so unyielding sometimes to you when we have a Father in heaven who knows us and knows our needs and welcomes us through the grace of Jesus Christ with open arms, wide open arms. Jesus, you sit on the throne of heaven, and our desire is to put you on the throne of our hearts here this morning, Lord. So I pray that you would work through your word, that you would speak to us through your word, that you would speak to the kids as they're in kids' church right now. And through the word and through their singing, Lord God, we pray that you'd minister to them as you also minister to us. Lord Jesus, we welcome your presence here in this place. And we invite your presence into our hearts, Lord. We know you're here. Your word even says you stand at the door and knock. But we need to open the door to you right now. And so we do, Lord. And we ask that your word would have its way in our hearts, Lord. That your Holy Spirit would do what you desire this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, well, I'm excited to get into the passage with you today. Luke chapter 18 is where we are in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Luke. And I need to clarify the title this morning, Myth-Busting Prayer. I want to let you know we're not going to be myth-busting prayer, as in telling you why it doesn't work. However, we are going to hit on a few of the myths surrounding prayer this morning. And by we, really, I mean Jesus. Jesus is the one that's directing our study today. And as he teaches the crowds, as he teaches his disciples, it's instructive to us as well. And he has a word for us this morning. At the very beginning, I think I'd like to just simplify prayer a little bit for us, at least in terms of having a working definition in our minds. It's just talking to God and listening to God. That's what prayer is. It's talking to God and listening to God. And Jesus gives us further instruction now in Luke chapter 18, verse 1. It says that then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. Some of your translations, the King James translation, I think, says not faint. That's a great translation. Not to faint or not to lose heart. You know, the thing that stands out to me about fainting is that if you've ever had a fainting experience before, once you realize you're about to faint, what can you do about it? There's really nothing you can do about it. I think it's only happened once to me in my life, but you know what? Every time I go driving with my wife, I think it's about to happen to her. You know, and especially if I'm on a two-lane road, when I'm on a two-lane road, I feel compelled to pass people. I just feel like every time that dotted line is there, it's telling me you should pass. And so I do. And every time I do, I feel like I've got to tell my wife, breathe. We were just to BC this last week, and I was passing this big truck on one of those BC highways. And I was like, and I could see her out of the corner of my eye. And you know, earlier in my sanctification process, I would have just gotten frustrated with my wife. Right? And I would have been like, would you calm down? There's a dotted line, or there was. You know, but now I know, I don't even have to look at her. I know what's going on. And I'm like, Cara, just breathe. It's going to be fine. We're going to get over. But you know what? When I was a little kid, I still remember this feeling of compulsion inside of me that anything I was afraid of, I felt like I had to do it just to prove I wasn't afraid of it. Maybe it's a boy thing. And that might be why my wife wants to faint when we go driving still today. I think I grew out of it. But I remember one time in particular on the playground, and there was these monkey bars that were kind of spread out from each other. And there was one jump between two bars that none of the kids wanted to do. And I felt that compulsion come over me again because I thought, I'm afraid, and everybody, but I have to do it if I'm afraid because I've got to conquer this fear. And so I jump across. And it was one of the rare cold winter days in the South. And I'm wearing my gloves and I jump across to this monkey bar and my feet just, you know, kind of, I looked like a gymnast. My feet went higher than my head. And I landed on my back and the teacher found me there and she helped me up and she started taking me into the school. And then all of a sudden something was coming over me that I'd never felt before. And then I was blacked out and I was on the ground. I ended up falling against the wall of the school and I had a scrape. The whole side of my face was just one big giant scrape. All because of this fear that I felt like I had to overcome. And it ended in fainting. You know, the truth about this passage is that unless you pray, you will faint. I mean, on the one hand, it's true that pray and don't lose heart in your prayers, but it's also true that unless you learn to pray, you will faint spiritually and likely emotionally and in every way in this life. We face hard things in this life. And you know, it should come as no surprise that the devil hates prayer. He hates our prayers. And he'll come up with all kinds of questions, all kinds of excuses of why we don't need to pray. I was thinking about what are three of the most common excuses the devil tells me. The first one is God is not listening. The devil comes and he says, God's not even listening. Why do you keep praying? Number two, he says, God's not answering. And if God's not answering, what are you getting up early for? You know, what are you wasting your time for? Why do you exert so much energy in prayer when God's not listening or God's not answering? And the third one is, God doesn't even care. Or it might be for you, you've had an experience in life where the devil's come to you and maybe he's even just simply questioned, does God care enough? You believe in your head God loves you, but does he really care enough to intervene into your situation? Because right now you're hurting and he hasn't done anything yet. And you know the right answer is he listens. You know the right answer is he answers. But the problem is maybe he just doesn't care enough. You know, many of us have grieved in these past weeks as we heard the news about the twins, the Caldwell twins down in Calgary, die in the accident at COP. Saturday morning, I got news about the Caldwell twins dying in that accident. And it was Saturday evening that I got a message saying that one of my best friends, his wife, that she had passed away that same day as well. A terminal cancer she'd been battling for 2 years. And the worst part was she left three kids and a husband behind. And there's times in our lives where it's just sad. Like we lose heart just because we're sad. And it may not even be a theological dilemma at the moment for you. It's an emotional dilemma. You lose heart because you're just sad. And you're overcome with grief. And you know what? Some of the tragedies that we heard about a few weeks ago, they didn't stop there. And some of you, just in these last couple weeks, have experienced tragedies in your life. And I attended another memorial service this past week. And there's tragedies in life. There's real life things that happen to us. And they just make us sad enough to question, is he listening? Does he answer? And does he care? You know, the thing about Satan is that he knows we've been bought with the blood. He knows he can't get us back. But he also knows that with doubt and with discouragement and with lies, he can bring a great deal of destruction into our lives. And so he brings questions to us. And at the very least, keeping us from prayer, he knows it'll bring us to a point of fainting if we don't pray. The thing about my prayer life and about losing heart is that when I'm fainting, anything else but prayer actually sounds the best to me. Am I alone in that? Or are you guys with me? Or are you just judging me? You know what I'm saying? When I'm about to faint, anything else, even a TV program, seems more useful than prayer to me when I'm fainting. When I'm losing heart, the best answer doesn't seem to be in the moment to throw my heart at God. Sometimes that's the reality for us. But guys, if we don't pray, we will lose heart. And so Jesus spoke that men always, without ceasing, ought to pray and not lose heart so that they wouldn't faint. And verse 2 says, there was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now Jesus is going to give us a parable to help us understand his point on prayer. Now pay close attention to the parable and what it teaches us as we read through. Verse 2 again. There was in a certain city a judge who did not fear God nor regard man. Now there was a widow in that city, and she came to him saying, get justice for me from my adversary. And he would not for a while, but afterward he said within himself, though I do not fear God nor regard man, yet because this widow troubles me, I will avenge her, lest by her continual coming she weary me. Then the Lord said, hear what the unjust judge said. And shall God not avenge his own elect who cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them? I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on the earth? Now, we need to properly build the backdrop. Most likely during this time, this setting is not a courtroom. It's probably a tent. And oftentimes, judges during that time, they would travel from city to city. And as they would travel to the city, they'd set up a tent, and then the lines would come of people who wanted them to handle their injustices. And so that's likely the setting for this judge. Now notice the description of the judge as well, if you would look back in those verses that describe the judge. He's unjust. He really has no regard for justice. He doesn't really care that much about justice. It's a bad judge to stand before that doesn't care about justice. He has no fear of God. I mean, really, lie, cheat, be immoral, it doesn't matter to him. He has no fear of God. He's unjust. And what else do we see about the judge? He has no regard for people. He doesn't even care about the people. That's not a judge you want to stand before. But even worse, consider the widow's situation. Look at her description as well. She's a widow. She has low standing. Now, widows, especially in that day, were easily taken advantage of. There's a reason why God gives widows a special place in his heart and in the church, because he cares dearly for the widows. And he cares dearly for those that have this low standing. Certainly in that day and age, in that culture, the widows did have low standing. This woman has three strikes against her going before this judge. The first one is she's a woman. And the way that women would be treated during that time would mean that she would have no real rights before the judge. So she really didn't have any power or rights to demand before the judge. One, because she's a woman. Two, because she has no husband. The husbands back then were seen as the representative of the woman. And so therefore, because she had no husband, she had no influence or no power in the culture, in the society, and certainly not before this judge. And last of all, she was poor. Most likely she was dirt poor. And for that reason, she wouldn't have been able to bribe this judge like many would back then. For many, the way that they would get to the front of the line in the tent before the judge is that they would bribe the officers and the guards in the line. And she had no money, she had no standing, she had no influence, she had no husband. Three strikes against her, and on top of that, she's standing before a terrible judge. But you know what? She did have one thing. And maybe you've met this woman. She had a mouth. And she had time. And so she decides, I'm going to use my mouth and I'm going to use my time. And what happens was she keeps coming so much. She keeps troubling him so much. We read the story that finally he says, lest her continual coming weary me, the judge says, I'm going to hear her because I don't want to be wearied anymore. That word weary literally means a black eye. You have met this woman, haven't you? She's going to give him a black eye if he doesn't listen to her. And she just keeps coming and running her mouth and using her time. She's going to make sure that she's heard. And eventually she is heard. The judge finally relents and says, I'm going to listen to her because this woman is wearing me out. Now, what's the contrast? What's the parallel here? I thought this was a parable about God and prayer. It is. And be very careful the conclusions that you draw. Is the judge like God? No, this is actually a parable of contrast. And sometimes through scripture, they do use parables of contrast. God is not like this judge, and that's actually the point. Look at verse 7. And shall God not avenge his own elect? I mean, if an unjust judge would listen to a woman with no privilege, no right, and finally give in to her, shall God not avenge his own elect? You could circle that word elect there because that's important. Christian, it speaks of you. The word elect could describe Israel. They were an elect nation. And the word elect can also describe the believer, chosen, handpicked by God for salvation. And do you think a God that handpicks you would not also listen to you? And that's the question that Jesus is bringing up. Especially when you cry out day and night to him, though he bears long with them. Now notice, this isn't an unfeeling, far off judge. This one hears cries day and night, and he bears long with you. That's just like what Hebrews says. Jesus sympathizes with all of our weaknesses. The word sympathize there, it literally means he's feeling the pain with you. Because he walked on this earth too, and he wept over death. And he wept over different situations. He would feel this pain, and he would bear long with you. So notice the contrast then. The widow, no privilege, no power, no rights, no money, poor most likely. But contrasted to the elect, we're chosen, handpicked. In fact, God calls us his children. And we don't go and stand before a judge with nobody to represent us. The Bible says that Christ is our advocate. He's our intercessor, and he makes intercession for you unceasingly. Without stopping, he makes intercession for you. We're not called a widow, we're called a bride. And that's how God sees you. We're called a bride. And we don't come into a courtroom, we come into a throne room of grace that he's invited us to. I hope the contrast stands out to you. Now let's contrast the judge with God. The judge says, this woman is wearying me, but God says, you're my child that I bear long with and that I feel your pain with, and you can call me daddy. That's a big difference, isn't it? I hope it gives you confidence coming before God. You know, there's a misunderstanding about this parable. It's continual. I shouldn't say it's always taught this way. It's often taught in a wrong way. This parable is often taught wrongly to tell you that you need to persist and persist and beg and beg and beg and beg of God. And that's not the point of this parable. In fact, what does he say in verse 8? Turn your attention there. He says, I tell you, you who's who? It's the elect. It's you. You're chosen. You're handpicked. And he bears with you. He says, call me Papa. Call me Dad. And it says, I tell you that he will avenge them speedily. He doesn't say just keep begging and begging and begging and begging. And if you beg long enough, maybe eventually he'll answer. He says, he will answer you speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith? You see, he's not saying that if you bug him long enough, he'll eventually give you what you're asking for. That's not the promise of this parable. You need to know how much the Father in heaven loves you. You need to know that. You need to know how much he loves you and how his gifts for you are perfect. In fact, let me say it this way. The Father in heaven who sits on the throne of heaven, he is for you. He's for you, and he loves you, and he's nothing like this judge. The first myth that I want to address about prayer is that prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. If you take notes, I would write that down. That's our lesson on prayer, our first lesson on prayer from this passage. Prayer is not overcoming God's reluctance, but laying hold of his willingness. Half of you in here are saying, I've heard that 100 times before. Well, write it down again. Take it to your prayer life with you. Hold on to it now. You're not overcoming his reluctance. You're laying hold of his willingness. He's for you. I love the stories about William Wilberforce. Many of you have seen the movie about him or heard stories before. One of the most inspiring things about his life is how he remained joyful and worshipful despite terrible tragedies in his life. Life has often been described as one series of losses after another, the key element really being how we cope with the losses. Wilberforce has a lot to teach us. Listen in on some of his story. Throughout most of his life, he suffered from ill health. As a boy, he was often ill. And it was only as a young man he experienced a few years of good health. From the age of 21 onwards, his eyesight started failing. But it was from the age of 29 that he began suffering from ulcerative colitis, a debilitating condition that made him frequently ill and suffer stomach discomfort for the rest of his life. Later on, his spine started to curve, and he needed to wear a painful brace to try to keep his back straight. Wilberforce definitely knew what it meant to lose his health and live a life filled with physical pain. Yet he still remained cheerful and grateful for the health that he did enjoy. He had a happy marriage and family life with 6 children, 4 boys and 2 girls. But 2 of the girls died when they were young. Wilberforce had to miss his eldest daughter's funeral due to his own ill health. His family was afraid that attending the ceremony in a cold, damp church would kill him. After the hearse left the house, bearing his daughter to her grave, and with all the rest of his family and friends going to church, Wilberforce sat down alone and made a list of all the reasons he had to be grateful. He knew the loss of loved ones, even losing two of his own children, yet still chose gratitude as his response. Then towards the end of his life, he lost his fortune. This man who was once so rich as to own several properties ended up selling them all to bail out his eldest son and save him from bankruptcy. The last years of his life were spent by him and his wife shuttling back and forth from staying with two of his sons who were now clergymen. Through it all, he remained grateful. Wilberforce writes this on losing his fortune and how he saw the goodness of God even in losing his fortune. The loss incurred has been so heavy, but it was not suffered to take place till all my children were educated, and nearly all of them placed out in one way or another. And by the delay, Mrs. Wilberforce and I are supplied with a delightful asylum under the roofs of our two own children. And what better could we desire? A kind providence has enabled me with truth to adopt the declaration of David that goodness and mercy have followed me all my days. And now when the cup presented to me has some bitter ingredients, yet surely no draught can be deemed distasteful when it comes from such a hand. Gratitude has been described as the greatest weapon we possess against Satan. By choosing to be thankful, we choose to believe and we choose hope. And it's a sure and steadfast hope. Listen to the words of Jesus if you won't listen to me right now. He says in verse 8, I tell you, Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, says to you, his handpicked, his chosen, that he will avenge them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith on this earth? Listen to Jesus if you won't listen to me. The judge needed to be persuaded. Jesus Christ does not. The judge needed to be worn down to the bone by this woman. Jesus Christ does not. Our second lesson and the second myth that I want to address on prayer that I think Jesus speaks clearly to is God does not delay. I know we've heard the quote many times, God's delays are not necessarily his denials, but you know that quote is actually saying something different. I think it's saying this, when it seems like God is not answering, he's actually doing something else. And I think it's helpful to look at it that way. He answers speedily, he just doesn't always do exactly what I tell him to do. God doesn't delay. In fact, scripture says he's constantly working. Do you know that? Romans 8:28 says he's always working all things together for good. If God stopped and took years off in your life, that verse couldn't be true, could it? God doesn't take time off in your life. He doesn't delay. He's just sometimes not doing what you expected. When God seems like he's not answering, he's usually just doing something else. You know, persistence in prayer does not change God. Persistence in prayer changes me. And that's so important in my life. You know, some of you guys have heard this story. Some of you haven't. Some of you have heard it too many times. I'm going to tell you it again anyways. When we were first starting as a church, we were meeting over in Nose Creek Museum. And I'm going to go ahead and apologize now if I say anything, if any of you just really treasure that museum and I say something that offends you. But it wasn't the greatest place for a church. I mean, we had these little beady-eyed dolls that it was like they looked at you no matter what angle you were at. Right? And so first week, we're like, we got to cover that up. You can't have church in here. Not with those things following you around. And there's a mountain lion at the front door. Remember that? And his mouth is wide open, fangs hanging down. I don't know what farmer killed that thing, but thank God for that farmer, because we got to have that mountain lion in the foyer of our church. Right? And I could go on and on about all the dirty corners and crevices of this place and the way that it smelled when we came in on a hot summer's day. And I hated this place. I tried to be grateful as much as I could. I combed Airdrie saying, Lord, you got to provide a different building for us. This is terrible. You know, I was to the point I was ready to convince the Diazes to buy something because they needed it for their business. I didn't want to keep meeting here. And after a year of meeting in Nose Creek Museum and the kids ministry, the kids actually got the best, biggest room in Nose Creek Museum. The rest of us adults were in the little tiny conference room because we had so many little kids. And the babies were in a closet, and new people came and said, do you guys have a nursery? Yeah, we do, right over there in the closet. And we're not kidding, that's exactly where it was. And that's what God provided for us at that time. And after a year, I'm praying. I'm like, Lord, you have got to give us something else. And I'm looking everywhere and there is nothing. And finally, I'm getting to the point of giving up. And I'm like, Lord, if you want us here, you got to give us some kind of vision for making this place different. And so I was to the point where I felt like, man, if we can't get anything else, we're going to like start bringing in couches and lamps every week and just turn this into like a cafe church or something, because this is rough. This is really hard. And finally, I knelt down and I said, okay, God, that's what we'll do. We'll bring in lamps. We'll make this cozy. We'll make it home. If you want us here for the next year, fine. That's what we'll do. And we'll make it as good as we possibly can. You know, Michelle would actually tell the story and say that the funeral home back there behind Safeway was actually next on our list for buildings we wanted to meet in. I told her to make the phone call. I didn't want to. I would have cried. You know, but it was 2 days later when the school district, the Catholic school district called us and said, hey, St. Martin's just opened up and you're next on the list. And I almost said, how did we get on the list? But I didn't want her to scratch us off the list, so I quickly retracted those words and didn't say them. And the Lord opened it up, and it came at that point, and it often does when we finally surrender. See, persistence in prayer, it changes us. We finally get to the point of surrendering, finally get to the point of saying, even if church needs to be in this building, we'll do it. I'll do it. We'll be faithful, God. And we oftentimes come to that point in prayer where we pray and we persist and we cry out and he is bearing long with us. But he's doing something else than what we think he's doing at the time. And it has to do with us. It has to do with our heart in that moment. He never delays. He's always working, Romans 8:28 says. He's working all things together for good. The question is that Jesus says is, will he really find faith on the earth? Verse 8. You see, my prayer life says a whole lot about my belief in God. My prayer life says a lot about my belief in God. Prayer is not me trying to get my will done. Prayer is me seeking the will of God and that his will would be done. Isn't that exactly how Jesus taught us to pray? Your kingdom come, your will be done. I'm not manipulating him. I'm not telling him what to do. He's my captain and commander. And I need to keep that straight. I don't want to limit him either to my will. I figured out enough times that my will is not the greatest. I don't want to limit him to my will. He knows my needs and his ideas are always better than mine. Kind of like the pregnant mom that after, you know, halfway through her first trimester says, I am ready for this baby. You know, if God literally answered that prayer, you wouldn't be too happy about that, would you? That baby wouldn't be ready. And in the same way, many times we persist in prayer and we say, God, why aren't you listening? God, why aren't you answering? Or is it just that you don't care enough? But he does. And when he's not answering, he's doing something different. You know, screaming persistently is something a child does, don't they? And does it work for them? I mean, not if you're on your A game as a parent, right? When we get lazy, they learn it works for them, right? But it's not supposed to work for them. In fact, what we call that is we call that bad behavior when a kid jumps around and falls on the floor and screams, right? We call that bad behavior and we think, I got a lot of work to do here. You know, for us to scream and flop around like that in front of God, do you know that biblically that's a mark of pagan prayer? That's not faith. And that's the myth, is that sometimes we think, oh, to scream and flop around and to cry out to God persistently on and on and on, like the woman that bothers the judge, that must be great faith, but it's not. That's a mark of pagan faith. Do you remember the story of Elijah when he gathered the prophets of Baal together with really himself representing Israel and true religion in Israel? And they had this challenge. They put a sacrifice up on an altar and they put the wood and they laid the stone. And then he said, okay, go ahead, prophets. You guys cry out for fire from heaven. And if Baal can light the sacrifice on fire, you win. And so he gave them all day and they did it all day. It took all day. And they're up there, they're hopping around, they're jumping around, they're screaming out to God and they're cutting themselves. And I love Elijah's response. He comes in and as the faithful shepherd that he was, he comes in and speaks truth. And he says, what's the matter, guys? Is Baal busy? You know, that's a euphemism in Hebrew. Is he relieving himself right now? Is that why he can't come and light the fire? What's going on? And he kind of plays with them a little bit. I love it. And then finally comes Elijah's turn. And what does Elijah do? He takes the altar. He takes the sacrifice. He pours pitchers of water over it. And then they dig a trench around it. And then they pour water into there too. And he's kind of just like, more water, more water, more water. And then what does he do? He prays. And fire comes from heaven. And it's immediate. It's speedily. He didn't have to jump around like a monkey, like the other guys did. He didn't have to cut himself. He didn't have to scream. He didn't have to do all these different things. He called on God with faith, and God answered him. And that's a man of faith. That's a mark of faith. You know, when I go to the Lord in prayer, it reminds me of the wife I heard about that said, if I scream and yell and holler, don't let me have another bite of chocolate. That wasn't my wife, by the way. She said, if I scream and yell and holler, do not let me have another bite of chocolate. You know, sometimes that's what I need to do with God. It's like, God, even if I scream and yell and holler, do not let me get my way. I want your will. I want your will. It's better than mine. And no matter how much I'm screaming at you saying I want my will, Lord, I want your will the most. Don't sell yourself short. I have a friend from California that I was recently talking to on the phone, and he said, yeah, God's plans are dope. And, you know, I'm not sure if that's the great quote about prayer or not. You could get some wrong ideas about that for sure. The point is that his plans are always the best. You see, you can talk to God and you can say, even if I scream and yell and holler, God, you see the big picture. You have the best ideas. You always do. You know, all of this, it really makes me change my view on unanswered prayers. Almost like I don't even believe in unanswered prayers anymore. He says yes, he says no, he says maybe I'm doing something else right now, but he doesn't just not answer them. And no's from God can really be gifts. You know, guys, when you were single, how many women did you pray would be the one? How many wives would you have now if all those prayers were answered? And now you'd be crying for mercy. Guys, no's are gifts. Accept that. Because he's your father. He knows you. No's are gifts sometimes. Well, let's continue in our story. We've read how he avenges speedily. And then he says, nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he really find faith? Do you believe that God's will is greatest? That's faith, and that's the prayer of faith. Also, he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. So verse 10, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week, I give tithes of all I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So you see these two Jews walking into the temple. One's the spiritual leader of the nation. The other one is a famous sinner in the nation, this tax collector, despised guy. Who do you have your money on is getting their prayers answered? I mean, really, who would you be betting on? Who would you be thinking is going to win this petition before God? Well, you know, God has a different view than we do. And this is another parable of contrast to help us see a truth about prayer and about our relationship with God. Now notice that the Pharisee, we're introduced to him in verse 10, and then in verse 11 it says, he stood and prayed thus with himself. I just always think that wording is really funny. He's just praying with himself. You know, prayer is talking to God, but this guy's just praying with himself. Why? Well, he says, God, I thank you. Oh, that's so good. He's starting with thankfulness. That's what we're supposed to do, right? But listen to his thankfulness. He says, God, I thank God for me. God, I thank you for me. I mean, look at me. I'm not like other men. I'm not an extortioner. I'm not unjust. Listen to his description. I don't take bribes. I can't be bought. And I care a lot about justice. I'm a man of justice. Nothing like the judge we just read about. This guy cares about justice. I don't cheat on my wife. And I'm nothing like this tax collector. In fact, I fast twice a week. That's more than the required amount for them. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of everything I possess. We've read elsewhere Jesus talk about them and how they even fasted out of their herb gardens. tithed out of their herb gardens. They gave everything. He was such a good faster, so good at tithing. And he's comparing himself to this other person and saying, thank God for me. Thank you. And he says, I, five times. You could notice that there's personal pronouns used in his speech. Five times there. He's just patting himself on the back. And in all honesty, everything that he's listed, they're good things. But now listen to the description of the tax collector. We know these tax collectors, we've run into them before, they're despised. They're looked upon as sinners and traitors of both Israel and God. And the tax collector, he stands afar off. He doesn't even feel like he can come close. And he wouldn't even raise his eyes to heaven. So ashamed, like a kid caught doing something wrong. His head's down. He can't raise his eyes to heaven. All he could do was beat his breast. There's just this aggressive, violent calling out, crying out to God. And he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Hey, both of them describe themselves. You know, the tax collector was the more spiritually wise of the two. The tax collector actually described himself right. He said, God, be merciful to me. I'm just a sinner. I'm just a beggar before you. And he was. But praise God, us too, as beggars, we come before a merciful God. And he beats his breast, it says, and he says, be merciful, and that's all he could do. Now, that word mercy is interesting there. You could circle it or underline it in your Bibles. It literally means propitiation. It's the same word used elsewhere where we see propitiation or atonement come up in Scripture. It's a different word than just simply God's loving kindness or him being nice to you. It's a different word altogether. What he is literally saying is he's saying, Lord, provide a sacrifice for me. There's something you can do for me that I could never do for myself. And that's the sacrifice, because all I am is a sinner. And I don't deserve you, God. Provide the sacrifice for me. Provide the propitiation to me. This is the description of Jesus. In Hebrews 2:17, make atonement or provide a sacrifice, says that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest. Again, that same word, merciful in the English, isn't the same as in the Greek, and it's different there. He's talking about his kindness and his favor, but then he says to make propitiation, that Jesus would come and make propitiation for us. And it's that same word used here. He's saying there's something you can do, and I can't do it. I can't do it. I can't get close to you. I'm far off, and I could never get close to you, God. I want to, but I could never get there. Would you make propitiation? Would you be merciful to me? You know, when you come before God, Christian, you can just be honest and real with him. You do realize that, right? You know, the thing I love about his confession is that it's in contrast to my confession oftentimes too. Because my confession is sometimes, you know, I talk to my kids, I'm like, I'm so sorry for getting frustrated with you. Frustrated is code for angry, right? I'm so sorry for getting frustrated for you, but you know everything you did, right? And you know how wrong you were, right? And that's why I was frustrated / angry with you. But the tax collector, when he comes before God Almighty, his judge, he says, I'm just a sinner. Be merciful to me. That's the only merit I have. The third myth that we're going to hit on now is that prayers are answered through mercy, not merit. Prayers are answered through mercy, not merit. It's not something you do to deserve. It's not justifying yourself. It's not rationalizing your sin or blaming it on somebody else. You can come to God and be totally honest with him. There's no show. There's no performance. There's no production you have to put on before him. There's no secret magical keywords in prayer that you have to use that now they can be answered. You come to him and you're honest and you just talk to him. And that's why when there's new believers in the church, we say, you know what prayer is? Just talk to God. And then listen and see if there's something he wants to say to your heart. Because it's simple. It's simple to go to him. You know, if I ever start thinking that God is just blessed to have me on his team, I'm in for it. But you know what it's like to do that, don't you? Like, God, I did this for you, and I did this for you, and I did this for you, and I do this every day for you. But you know, if I ever start thinking that God is just blessed to have me on his team, I'm missing it. You know that the Bible tells us very clearly, repeatedly, that God's power rests upon the weak. Do you know how history described the Apostle Paul? He was a weak man. He persecuted Christians. He deserved nothing from God, but Jesus showed up in mercy on that road to Damascus, which for him was really a road to salvation. He was going to persecute Christians, but Jesus showed up completely out of mercy and grace, not because he deserved a thing. And Paul was blessed. Paul was empowered in his ministry. One time he had 3 thorns, remember, in his flesh, and he just begged and begged and begged for God to take them. And Jesus came to him and spoke the red letter words in your Bible. He says, my grace is sufficient for you. That's all you need. I'm not going to take the thorns away, but my grace is all that you need. And Paul goes on to say, I'd rather suffer infirmity so that the power of Christ could rest on me. You know that the power is with the weak. The power of God is with the weak. And it's okay to come before God honest and also honestly weak and undeserving, because his power is on the weak. I love history's description of Paul, and maybe I can just give you that before we finish up our passage here. Paul is described by historians as being bald-headed. No offense to any of you yet. Long in the back, flowy hair in the back. Bald on top, long in the back. You know, we have complimentary names for that, don't we? I mean, you can look up online. There's all kinds of different mullets that you can grow. And Paul had one. And he's also described as having a hooked nose. He wasn't attractive. He didn't have that beautiful actor's nose. He didn't have a beautiful pastor's nose. I know, it's not my strong point. Paul had a hooked nose, and it's said that he had beady little eyes that were really close together. And he was short. He was small. In addition to that, he was bow-legged. I mean, it just wasn't a lot to look at. So much so, the Corinthians questioned whether he was a real apostle or not. They said, well, he's strong in his letters, but he's weak in his presence. Paul said, I intentionally don't speak eloquently with you. I don't know if that's him defending himself, but I intentionally don't speak eloquently with you because I want you to know that the power is of God. It's not of man. I don't want you to trust in the wisdom of man. I want you to trust in the wisdom of God. Man, how true was that of his whole life, but how true is that for us? The tax collector got something of this. At the very least, it was the humility. And this whole picture, it's a picture of contrast now between the tax collector and the Pharisee. And Jesus comes and he makes his point. Please pay attention to verse 14 before we move on. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. Who? The tax collector went down justified. He was made right before God. The blood of Jesus Christ was sufficient to cleanse him of all of his sins. And he was made right before God. He was just honest. He was humble. And he cried out for mercy. And now he says this to us. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled. But he who humbles himself will be exalted. Now I think Luke intends for us to keep this next, just the next few verses in there, because it's a good closing picture for us. Then they also brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called them to him and said, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means inherit it. You know, when Mark tells this story, he actually uses the word angry. Jesus had righteous anger when the disciples tried to keep the kids from him. Don't stop them from coming. You see, kids for us are a picture of humility. You know what I love about kids is that if you put Jesus before them, if you present Jesus to kids, they go to Jesus. It's interesting to me that he said, let the little children come to me. He didn't say, push them to me. He didn't even say, bring them. He said, let them. Why? Because when you put Jesus before a kid, kids run to Jesus. It's part of their makeup, and it's part of what Jesus is pointing out. He's not calling us to be childish, but he is calling us to be childlike. And there is a difference some of us need to learn. He says, be like a child. And in fact, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means go into it or enter it. It's got to be done like a little kid. So let them come to me. In Matthew 18, verse 3, he says, whoever humbles himself like one of these. The key word here is humility. This is the picture that Luke is giving us, that Jesus is giving us, because he said, if you'll humble yourself, you will be exalted. But if you seek to exalt yourself, you'll be humbled. Guys, can we apply this to prayer? Can we apply it to prayer that when we go before God in prayer, there can be a confident assurance that we have? Because when we go to God in prayer, we don't go there to get prayers answered through our own merit or deserving, but we go there based on mercy and we cry out to him. And he says he bears long with you and he hears your cries and he answers speedily. And that's how a child goes before God, and it's how he wants us to go before him as well. I love what G. Campbell Morgan said when he said, get a child in the presence of Jesus and the child will go straight to him. You know, that's how God desires to relate to us. Just get you in the presence of him and then go straight to him. Go straight to him. C.S. Lewis put it this way. He said, he wants a child's heart, but a grown-up's head. He wants a child's heart, but a grown-up's head. You know, I was thinking about this. I had a meal at McDonald's with one of the families in the church a number of weeks back, and their kids were there, and one of them piped up and said, you know how I know God's real? Because of special occasions. Like McDonald's? Yeah, like McDonald's. You know, something was going on in her heart where she was loving. There was so much joy in her heart being with her parents and being there at McDonald's and playing in the play place and eating the food. Something about that made her think, God's real. God's real. We had one of these experiences with my son Jax recently. Jax says to Kara, he says, you know how I know God's real? Kara says, why? And he says, because I asked God for an imaginary friend, and there he is. Yeah, an imaginary dragon friend is what he wanted. And there he is. Now, I'll remind you of C.S. Lewis's words. He said he wants a child's heart, but a grown-up's head. But here's the deal, is that a child comes with trust and humility instead of arguments and rationalizations and justifications. That's how a child comes. I mean, a child can be extremely childish, but there is something so amazing about a child's trust and humility. You know, what happens to us when we get old? We think we get smarter. You know, maybe some of us have gotten a little bit smarter, but some of us haven't gotten any smarter. Some of us have just gotten skeptical. You know, we say things like, you can't trust anybody in this world. What makes us say that? Have we been hurt so much that we say that? Maybe it's true. Maybe it is. We've been hurt so much we say that. But you know what? When you come to know the love of Jesus Christ, the Bible says he casts out all fear. Perfect love casts out all fear. No longer am I hanging around hoping that there's somebody in here that will always be trustworthy to me. I know there's one who's trustworthy to me, and all my safety and security are found in him. And what happens when we get old? We become skeptical. We think we get smarter. But where's our sense of wonder? Where's our sense of wonder on Christmas, you know? It's kind of like we've seen the present so many times, we're like, here we go again. And that's fine with presents. It's not so fine with God. My kids over and over again, they talk about how big God is. And no matter how big of a thing they see, they always talk about how much bigger God is. There's a sense of wonder for a kid. And let me tell you, wonder before God is smarter than skepticism before God is. Wonder before God is always smarter than skepticism is before God, because God is God. And when your trust rests in God, his love casts out fear. Can I tell you about a childish or a childlike experience for Paul? Do you remember when he wrote the book of Philippians? Where was he when he wrote the book of Philippians? He was in jail. Do you guys remember what the nickname is for the book of Philippians? You guys remember it? It's the book of joy, remember? So does that make any sense to you that Paul wrote the book of joy from jail? It doesn't make logical sense, does it? And in fact, we might even hear about Paul's joy and some might say, Paul, you're being kind of childish here. No, he's being childlike. Listen to his prayer for the church of Philippi. He says, I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request for you, and all with joy, for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Just as it is right for me to think this of you, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my chains and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me of his grace. Grace, Paul, what are you talking about? You're in jail right now. How can you be so confident that Christ will finish in them what he said he would start when Christ put you in jail right now? How could you be so confident of that? Well, listen in. Paul just believed, but there's a great justification for it too. For God is my witness how greatly I long for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul had learned to rejoice in the work of God instead of the work of man. And Paul had learned to rejoice in the fruits of the gospel instead of the riches of this world. And one more thing, listen to this in verse 12 now. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things that have happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. You see, you can chain a man, but you can't chain the gospel. And Paul knew that to be true. And therefore, whatever his circumstances were, he knew joy and he knew rejoicing. Why? Because his heart was set apart for the gospel. Not just on his mission trips, all the time his heart was set apart for the gospel. So it has even become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The church around me is even sharing the gospel more boldly, even though I'm in jail, because even the palace guard is realizing that God's working through all of this. Even my captors think that God's working through all of this. Do you see the different perspective from Paul? Can you catch the depth of his rejoicing because he chose to be childlike before God? Not childish, but childlike. And he trusted and he believed in the work of God. You know, emotions will come and go. Sadness, grief, as well as happiness and yelling and screaming and cheering on your sports team. All those things, emotions will come and go, but God's love doesn't. Romans 8 says nothing can separate you from his love, not in Christ Jesus. And that's where we find our reason for rejoicing. I want to ask you two questions as we close this morning. The first one was asked to us at this men's conference, and it's just been resonating with me so much, I want to pass it on to you. And I think it's fitting for our prayer life. As you go into your prayer life, let me ask you this question. Are you yielded to the perfect will of God? Or let me say it more simply, are you yielded to Jesus Christ in your life? Are you fully yielded to Jesus Christ? Every part of your heart, every dark corner, are you yielded to Jesus Christ? Let me ask you another question before we close, and it's this. Do you have confident assurance before God this morning? I'm not asking, did you have confident assurance back when you got saved or back when God did a miracle 10 years ago in your life? I'm not asking that. I'm asking you, do you have confident assurance in God today? Do you feel like you can just go right to God and you can talk to him and he'll listen to you and he'll answer you and his answer will be the best thing you could ever ask for? Do you have that peace before him? You know, the tax collector had no reason to feel peace. He went to God and he cried out, and immediately it says that he went down and he was the justified one. You know that today, if you don't have peace with God, you don't have assurance before God, you can leave this place with confident assurance that you're right with God and that you've got his ear. And that if you've got his ear, you've got his will and his desires. And if you haven't yielded to God yet, you need to yield to God today. You need to lay your heart down and say, God, I surrender. I'm yours. I'm no longer mine. I want to be yours. And I no longer want to insist on my will. I want to insist right now, Jesus, before you, I want to insist on your will now in my life. Let's pray. Jesus, we're so thankful, Lord, that when we come before you, all that's needed is mercy. It's your propitiation. That word propitiation, it's a reminder to us that you died in our place, and that's why we're given complete access to you, to forgiveness, and to your blessings, your heavenly, your spiritual riches in our lives. And so, Jesus, we come to you simply this morning, Lord, as we close in worship, we come to you simply just crying out for mercy, God. We want to have hearts yielded to you. And we want to put our confidence in you afresh this morning. You know, if there's anybody here right now, I'm going to ask you to raise your hand and respond to God if you need to. If you need to yield to God. Maybe you're a believer and you've had a wayward course recently. Or maybe you're in here and you've never put your faith and belief in Jesus Christ before. I want to give you that opportunity. I believe God's putting it on my heart right now that we need to pause and do this. And so that if you're here today and you need to yield to God and ask him forgiveness, that you could be right with him today. I want to just give you that opportunity. Just raise your hand right now, and I want to pray with you as we close. God bless you. Anybody else? Anyone else need to respond to the Lord today? If he's speaking to you, this is what he asks. He says, you don't have to be something special for me. Just respond. Just cry out for mercy. I'm talking. God bless you. Anybody else that just wants to respond to the Lord? This is between you and him. I just want to pray for you. Praise God. God bless you guys. Let's pray. Let's pray. God bless you. That's awesome. Jesus, this morning, our hands are raised because we're in need of your mercy. Our hands are raised because we're in need of yielding our lives to you, that no longer would we hold on to them with the strength of our grasp, but now we would hand our lives over to you. For some of us, yielding afresh, maybe for one or two in here, it's the first time, but Lord, it's your forgiveness and your mercy that we need this morning. Jesus, we want to walk out of this place knowing that we're right with you, not just for a quick emotion, but because we want to walk out of this place now with our lives in your hands, where they belong. And your will done in our lives according to your pleasure, Lord Jesus. So we come with great joy and we come with great peace and great confidence that we are yours, Lord. And Jesus, I thank you that we can leave that way. Even if we came in like the tax collector, we can leave hearing these words, you're justified before me. You're right with me. And Holy Spirit, I pray that you would speak those words into the ears of those that are responding to you this morning, asking for forgiveness. Because of your work on the cross, it becomes a very simple step that we take this morning. And we rejoice in your forgiveness and your salvation, your deliverance, Lord. If there's somebody in here that they raised their hand because there's a dark sin in their lives, and it hangs over them like a shadow of guilt and condemnation all the time, Lord Jesus, I pray that you would come to them and that you would take that guilt from them. And I believe you want to say to somebody in here today, my blood paid for that. I died for that. And you can walk in peace. You can be whole. You can be saved now because I died for that. Jesus, we love you. Let's stand together and close our time in worship. If you're in need of prayer this morning, we want to invite you up. The front row is empty. We'd love to pray with you if you have a need on your hearts today.